Well, we thank God for the truth of that hymn and the fact that it focuses on the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that is going to be the focus of our message this morning. As we began our, or took our reading this morning, I said to you that the text will in fact come from our calendar. And again, I'd say, although we're very late into the year, if you would like one of these calendars, then please get in touch. And the text that we're going to be looking at this morning on the calendar says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." It comes from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And what I want to do this morning is to look at this text in the light of the whole of this chapter, to some extent to the whole of the letter. And I want to link it with what we heard last week when Trevor was preaching. Colossians and Ephesians are very closely related letters. They were both written while Paul was in prison, and they have similar themes and similar structures. Last week, Trevor was making reference to the fact that in Ephesians 4, you've got a division in the letter between the doctrine in chapters 1 to 3 and the practical application in chapters 4 to 6. You've got a similar division here in Colossians chapter 3. You see, the chapter begins with this statement, "If you then have been raised with Christ." Now, when we use this word "if," there's a measure of uncertainty. The translators of the NIV, they didn't use the word "if," but they used the word "since." And they were arguing, look, the truth that I've been dealing with in chapters 1 and 2, this has an effect on your life. It is the foundation of your Christian life. And Paul is saying, since you have been raised with Christ, your life has got to be different. And notice how he brings out this glorious truth in verse 3. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And that is the description of the Christian. We've died to our own efforts. We've died to our own righteousness. As Trevor was saying in the children's talk, the law is not a ladder trying to get us up to God. But the law says, see how far you've fallen short. But the gospel, the truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is encapsulated in these opening statements. It is encapsulated in earlier parts of the letter. As Christians, we have died to ourselves, and we have been raised in Christ. Paul puts it this way in chapter 1 and verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So, in effect, in this letter, Paul is saying, as Christians, we've moved house. Not simply moved house, but we've moved countries. We've moved experiences. We were in Adam. We were in the fall. We were in the kingdom of darkness. But because of God's love, because of God's grace, because of God's mercy to us, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. And this has been possible because Christ has redeemed us. He has paid the price of our sin. He has set us free. He has forgiven us. And he has, I've already made reference to it, he has forgiven the debt that was written up against us. He has forgiven the penalty that we have amassed because of our disobedience. And it is in the light of that that we come to this passage this morning. Now, in many ways, the message that I want to preach this morning is focused primarily on Christians. But you too can listen to this message. But I want to ask you, before you listen to the message, do you know this experience? Do you know what it is to be raised with Christ? Do you know what it is to have come to a point in your life where you have said, I am no longer going to live in my sin, but I'm going to ask God to forgive my sin through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask that I be taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. And it is my prayer that at the beginning of this message this morning, you would call out to Jesus and you would know forgiveness so that you might learn how to live as a Christian, because that's the essence of the message this morning. Paul has written to these people. He doesn't know them personally, but he is saying, this is how we are to live. The doctrine, the teaching in the early part of this letter must affect how we live. Years ago, when God stirred me up to leave this country and to serve overseas, I became aware of the privileges that we have in this country. And I would say that we are doctrinally indulgent. I would say that we are spiritually obese. We revel in these truths. But what do we do with this truth? And these latter sections of Ephesians and of Colossians are very important because they actually teach us how to live. Look at verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that is the certainty that we have as Christians. But we have responsibility of living for Christ here on earth. And that Christian living, it's a mixture of do's and don'ts. It's a balance. Do I do this or don't I do that? It is attention. I want to do this, but I know I must do this. And Paul deals with that in this letter. He deals with it in Ephesians, where he actually says that we are to put off, to put away, to put to death. Notice verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In verse 8, he says, now you must put them all away. And in verses 12 to 14, he says, you must put on. So what is he saying? He's saying that there is a way that our lives must change. And we must be preparing ourselves for eternity. Now, it's verse 16 that we are going to be looking at. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as the calendar says, but teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But I want you to see this verse in its context, because in verse 15, it says that we are to be thankful. In verse 17, it concludes by saying, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we are to be those who are thankful to God. And I want us to look at this verse this morning and to see how our thankfulness is lived out. Well, first of all, our thankfulness is lived out by living in the Word. The word on the calendar, the words on the calendar. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, as Christians, we talk about being in Christ. We talk about having Christ in our lives. At one stage in the 20th century, it was quite common to ask or to say, I've asked the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart. And yet, Scripture talks about us being in Christ. So, are we in Christ or is Christ in us? Well, both are true. And it's the same here. Are we in the Word, the Scriptures? Are we in the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word? Or is the Word in us? Have we learnt the Word? Have we studied it? Have we imbibed it? When Paul says here, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, what he's actually saying is let your life be like the personal residence of the Word of God. As Christians, people should know that the Word of God is in us. Not that we're forever quoting Bible verses. That's good, it's valuable in some contexts. But people should know that as we make decisions, we will make those decisions in the light of the teaching of the Bible. When we're faced with challenges, we will go back to the Bible and we will ask the question, what does the Bible teach us about these things? For many of us, the Bible is a book that we listen to on Sunday. For others, it's a book that we read maybe first thing in the morning or last thing in the evening. And once we've done that, we say, well, I've had my quiet time, and we forget it. But that isn't what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, live in the Word. Let the Word live in you. Let people know that the Word of God is central to all of your life. And notice, he doesn't simply say, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. No, he uses this adverb. He describes how the Word should live in us. It should be richly, and that means copiously and abundantly. The Lord Jesus Christ told a parable about a rich farmer, and he had reaped his crops, and he realized that he had more crops than he could accommodate or store. And we are told, what did he do? He pulled down his barns and he built greater that he might bring in this abundant, this copious harvest. And that is what Paul is saying here. Let the Word of God dwell in you in such a way that you are overflowing. Now, what does that look like practically? Well, Paul goes on and says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And the Word of God should cause us to learn. It's not simply going to a class, not simply going to church and hearing a good sermon. You know, children are back to school, students are beginning university. And if children are to benefit from their education, if students are to benefit from their research, they don't simply need to be taught the facts, but they need to learn the facts. They need to apply the facts so that when it comes to examinations, they can answer the questions. When it comes, for example, some of our recent students, or one of our recent students, has studied engineering. And he's finished his course, and now he's designing bridges and he's designing roads. Now, we don't want him simply to have been in class and heard that information, but we want him to apply that information so that when he designs a bridge and we drive across it in our car, we know that we are safe. And that is what Paul is talking about here. He said, let the word of God teach you. Learn what it says. So as you read the word, ask a question. What does it mean to me? As you hear the word preached, sit there and think, okay, this is a good message, but what have I got to do as a result of this? We don't talk much about meditation, but it's important to sit and to think. And sometimes you will find it easier to think if you've got your Bible open on one hand and you've got a pen in the other hand. And you think, okay, now that word there, what does that mean? What does that phrase mean? How does it affect me? And just jot down your thoughts and your responses. Sometimes it might be that you just write down the Bible verse and you think, well, I'll think about that through the day. In this day of post-its, perhaps you're not going to use a notebook, but perhaps you'll write a post-it, and if you work at a desk, you'll stick it on your desk, or you'll put it in the car so that not being distracted, but when you drive, you'll think, yeah, I remember that. And it's that applying and learning and thinking and meditating about the truth. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, let it teach you, be willing to learn. But what about this phrase, admonishing one another? That sounds a bit strong, doesn't it? Well, it isn't. Look, this is what you've got to do. It isn't that sort of legalistic attitude. But it's saying, shape your mind. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what Paul is saying here is, help people to see things differently. Now remember, he said that as Christians, we are in Christ. Christ has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, and he's put us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Or God's done that, and we are now members of the kingdom of Christ. What does that look like? How should that affect the way we live? Are we to be simply like other people around us? No, we are to see things differently. And can I speak here to our older brothers and sisters? And I put myself in that category now. How is your life defined? Do you live under that saying which says you can't teach an old dog new tricks? Are you set in your ways? Or is your life described by this saying, you're never too old to learn? And as Christians, it's got to be that second statement. Yeah, we hang on to the truth, but we've got to be willing to learn the truth and to apply it. Like it or not, the world has changed in a way that we would never have expected. As human beings, essentially we're still the same. But the world in which we live is quite different. And as a result, we have got to learn to think differently. And notice how Paul puts this, admonishing one another. It's something that we do together. We grow together. We learn together. Remember the strap line that I've used in my ministry here? Church, not just a place to go, but a community in which to grow. And we have got to be growing one another and encouraging one another. How do we do that? Well, we do it in all wisdom. And Paul is saying, people don't like to change. None of us like to change. We are changing constantly. I think I've said it recently. If I've not said it, I've written it. Get out some old photographs. Look at the way you used to dress. Look at the cars you used to drive. Look at the way your home used to be furnished. You are changing, but you don't realize it. And we have got to learn to grow and to change as Christians. Now, that will not always be easy. And if we are admonishing one another, we've got to be understanding of one another. Flick over to the next letter, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, and see how Paul urges understanding of different characters. He's not always gentle, but he is understanding. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, in other words, be firm with them, encourage the faint-hearted. You can do it. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Help the weak. Yeah, I know that you've been through this difficulty. Have you heard any of the interviews on the television with people who've been through COVID-19? They're broken. And there are weak people in this world. And we need to be understanding of that. Be patient with them all. Rome wasn't built in a day. And we have got to be patient with other people. We've got to live in the Word. But secondly, if we're living in the Word, we sing the Word. And notice that Paul goes on and says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I don't know how much you appreciate the value of song. This past week, I was reading through some of the chapters in Isaiah, and I got to verses that probably back in the 70s were set to music. And when I read those verses, they resonated with me because I could say them. Okay, I probably could say them in the Authorized Version because that's how we learned it. But the thread of it, the truth of it was there. And having read it for the rest of the day, it was there on my mind. I was singing it. And there's great value in being able to sing these hymns. This morning I said that our first hymn was in fact an interpretation of Psalm 134. In the Old Testament, a lot of people would not have been able to read, but they learnt the Psalms. How? Because they went to the temple, they went to the gatherings, they joined together within their homes, and children would have heard these songs being sung by their parents and by older people, and they became a part of their lives. Parents, sing to your children, not just nursery rhymes, but the truth of God's word, that it may be there hidden in their hearts and be a part of their lives. One of the biggest losses in public worship at the moment is the fact that we cannot sing. And we've got to bear with that. But that doesn't mean to say that we can't sing privately. Often, when I'm driving along, I've got a CD playing in the car, and thankfully other people aren't there, but I will be belting it out as I enjoy that truth. And notice what Paul says here. He says, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Some people argue that this is just three different sections of the Psalms. I'm not going to take that position, but what I'm going to say is that it's three different forms of poetry. It does include the Psalms, but it's the Word of Christ, the whole counsel of God, the whole of the Bible. And there are times that people take different sections of the Bible. But as Christians, Psalms should be a part of our worship. Now, in some churches, that's all they sing, and they sing them unaccompanied. They're not right, and we're wrong. We're not right and they're wrong. It is their conviction, and to some extent, it is their culture. And I'm not saying there that it is simply a cultural thing. There is a conviction in their hearts that they shouldn't sing anything other than Scripture. But you will find that today, a hymn book like Praise has got 150 psalms set to different meters. Some of them translated and adapted in different ways. Quite different from a church maybe like the Reformed Presbyterians, who simply have the psalms. But we are to recognize that there are different ways of singing exactly the same truth. Now, what about this word hymns? We thank God for the heritage that we have. And notice this morning, our first hymn had been adapted by Isaac Watts. And men like Watts, Charles Wesley, and others, they have done us a great service in giving to us these majestic hymns. One of the greatest hymns, as far as I am concerned, in the 20th century, was written by our dear friend, Mrs. Harrison. Okay, she used the tune of How Great Thou Art. She used some of the words. But when you read what is in that hymn, similarly, Vernon Higham, Great is the Gospel of Our Glorious God. They have taken the truth of God's word and they have written majestic poetry set to powerful tunes. Psalms, hymns, they convey the truth, and we shouldn't be afraid of teaching that truth to one another. When we sit here in church, and what to God the day will come when we can sit here again, we sit here able to see each other because of the design of the chapel. Let's sing these hymns to one another, to encourage one another, glance across the church and smile to one another when you enjoy the truth. But then we've got this word, spiritual songs. When we were growing up, a term was used which is not acceptable anymore, but we used the term Negro spirituals, spiritual songs that had been written, probably not written, but created by slaves in the cotton fields and in other settings when slavery was a part of our culture. But there was truth that the uneducated had learnt and they had developed. Similarly, in the 70s and 80s in our country, we saw a resurgence of choruses. And we shouldn't despise these shorter, brief psalms, spiritual songs. You think of the Book of Psalms, Psalm 119, 176 verses. Psalm 117, 2 verses. A hymn, a spiritual song, doesn't have to be of any particular length, but it has to be in a way that people can understand it. And I understand when people become seriously unwell, there are times when they cannot concentrate on the narrative of Scripture. But if you sit with them and you read a hymn, they will perhaps recite it with you, and they will be able to convey its truth. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, whatever the format, let it be filled with the Word of God, and let it enable the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. So living the Word, singing the Word, and then thirdly, thankful for the word. But reading this in the context of verses 15 and 17, I want to expand the heading a little bit and say, thankful in everything. The end of verse 15. Let's read verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Recently, I was troubled about a decision that I had made. And when I say troubled, I was troubled. And in my course of preparation, I had quoted this verse, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful." And when I read that, oh, the peace of God, it generated thanks within my heart. Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Our worship should generate thanks. Verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Thankful to Christ, thankful to God the Father, thankful to God the Holy Spirit, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And many of the forms of the Westminster Catechism, that question is linked to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." When we thank God, we give him glory. Now, is Paul here sitting in a classroom? Is he sitting in his study and he's saying to these people, "Look, stop your whinging, stop your moaning, get on with it"? No, he's writing from prison. And in Acts 16, we're told that after Paul and Silas had been beaten unmercifully and unlawfully, they were thrown into prison. And what did they do? Did they lie there moaning to each other? No, that we are told that they sang hymns and praise to God. So when Paul is calling these Colossians to be thankful, he is in prison. And he is feeling for these people. He knows what they're going through. He knows what you're going through. And God says, in all things, be thankful. Now, there are two different words that are used here. In verse 16, the root of the word for thankful that is used is the word grace. You know, like we say grace at the beginning of a meal. That is to be our attitude. Verses 15 and 17 use a root word from which in English we've got the word Eucharist. A meal of thankfulness applied to communion. And as Christians, we should be thankful people. A few weeks ago, we were in the harvest, and one of the opening hymns was, "Come ye thankful people, come." And we are to be those who are thankful. Paul was a man who was thankful. And he knew what it was to go through difficult circumstances. But in Philippians, he is able to write, "For not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learnt in whatever state I am to be content," to be thankful. A thankful person is more acceptable than a moaner. I wonder, when people see you coming, do they think, "All right, we're going to be lifted now, our spirits will be lifted because this person is always thankful"? Or will they say, "Oh, can I cross the road? Can I get out of here? Because so-and-so's come in and he is a right moaner." Now, our lives need to be marked with this spirit of thankfulness, remembering God's goodness to us and his grace and his mercy. Let me ask you, are you struggling with life? Yeah, the renewed lockdown is difficult. And you're thinking, when are we going to get out of this? But let me ask you a more serious question. Are you struggling with your own personal sin? Because when we're locked away, it can become a very difficult time of temptation. I want to ask you, where is Christ in your life? Is he in your heart? Are you in him? Where is his word? Is it on the shelf, or is it dwelling in you richly, abundantly, copiously, overflowingly? Where are you? Are you in Christ, or are you in the world? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and be thankful. Amen. And our final hymn is 51 in our hymn books. It's now, "Thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices." Let's join our hearts.